Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This sermon is titled, Our Brother's Keeper, Our Mutual Responsibility, and is based on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we continue our series in this portion of the Word of God. We'll be reading verses 11 through 17 this morning. They should sound familiar to you. We have read them a number of times over the previous weeks. But this morning we come to look specifically at verses 15, 16, and 17. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin our reading in verse 11, as God calls us to run the race which He has set before us. Verse 11, Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What is your response to the reading of the Word of God?
Amen.
The Word of God in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9 declares the following. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? A question which continues to reverberate from Genesis 4 all the way to today. And the answer to that question is, yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And as we return to Hebrews chapter 12 today and look at verses 15, 16, and 17, we see that the Lord calls His church to lovingly watch over one another as you run the Christian race which He has set before you. The Lord calls First Church of Merrimack to lovingly watch over one another as you run the Christian race. Well, how is this developed in this portion of God's Word? Well, the Lord calls you to lovingly watch over one another as you pursue holiness, first of all. As you pursue holiness. We looked at this last Lord's Day in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, while you look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Watching over one another with loving care is a part of our pursuit of holiness. There is a personal responsibility, which was emphasized even last Lord's Day, in terms of your need as a blood-bought, regenerated, converted follower of Jesus Christ, as you are called to pursue a life of holiness, set apart from sin and self, set apart unto sacred service to the one who has bought you with a price. But this personal responsibility for you to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, is to be carried out in a context. The context is community. The context is community. We are called to run a race, but we are not individual runners in the Christian race which God has set before us. We, in fact, are a group of runners who are running the race which God has set before us. We run together, even as God converts us and causes us to say, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." We said that that was the essence of holiness, pursuing holiness as we grow in Christ's likeness as the people of God. And so an individual prayer goes up, "Lord, is it your will that I should be holy? Then make me so in body and soul and in spirit. Subdue all of my sinful corruptions. Break the power of my lusts. Bring every thought, affection, word, and look into sweet obedience to yourself. Rule in the midst of your enemies, even in my heart." But I don't only pray that prayer for myself. I am called to pray that prayer for all who are running the race with me. You are called to, as it were, pursue holiness in the context of running together with others. You know, in our races, which we're familiar with, our foot races, which we are familiar with in terms of ordinary life, you run to win. You want to be first. You want to get the first place prize. You want to get out ahead of everybody else. And what do you want to do, children? You want to leave everybody else in the dust. That's what we do when we run the races which we are familiar with. But running the race of the Christian life is different. Yes, we run to win, but we run not only with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, we run looking carefully at those who are running with us so that no one fails to get to the finish line. We have a responsibility to run in the context of community, and the context of community is the context of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to make sure that if one stumbles and falls down, we stop, turn around, and help that one to get up. We don't want anyone falling short of the finish line. It's very clear in Scripture, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, that you and I are called to pursue holiness, not in isolation from others, but with others. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Oh yes, I am personally responsible to flee youthful lusts. I am personally responsible to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But I am also personally responsible to do these things with those who call upon the name of the Lord in truth, with a pure heart. I do not run in isolation from others. Christ has purchased me individually, you individually, if you're trusting in Him here today, but He has placed you in the context, the soil of the church, whereby you might grow in holiness together. Now, I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where this is emphasized as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 14, God says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Do you see the context of pursuing Christ's likeness because I'm indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and I am tapping into the provision of Christ as the Spirit brings Christ's cross into my life to die unto sin and brings His resurrection life into my life in order to live unto righteousness? Do you see the context? It's interesting, that's not a word to the leaders of the church. We might be tempted to think it's the leader's responsibility to do these things. It, in fact, is a word directly to the brethren, to all the members of the church. And so the Lord would call you, First Church of Merrimack, to lovingly watch over one another as you run the Christian race, as you pursue holiness. As you pursue holiness. Secondly, the Lord calls His church to lovingly watch over one another in order to protect one another. In order to protect one another. This is where we get now directly into verses 15, 16, and 17. Pursue holiness while looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Here, three things are emphasized in this passage as the Lord calls First Church of Merrimack to lovingly watch over one another in order to protect one another. In order to protect one another. The first emphasis is that we must protect one another from anything less than genuine faith. We must protect one another from anything less than a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in verse 15 that it says, looking carefully, watching carefully over one another, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Think about it. Think about someone in the midst of the church, in the midst of this congregation, who has all the privileges. This one, baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God placing His name upon him or her. This one brought up at the throne of grace as parents pray for him or her by name in the name of Jesus Christ. As the congregation prays for this one, that this one would grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This one with the privilege of knowing the Scriptures from infancy. This one having the privilege to be taught to pray before the throne of grace. Part of the community of the faithful, gathering weekly on the Sabbath day for worship, going to Sunday school and being taught line upon line, participating in vacation Bible school, having the oversight and care of the congregation and of the leadership of the congregation. This one having been given the key which unlocks the door on how to interpret difficulty, trial, disappointment, pain, and suffering in this life as a follower of Jesus Christ. But think of this one with all these privileges only being outwardly attached and not vitally connected to the vine, to Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now, while we cannot prevent this in terms of being able to change anybody's hearts, we are to so watch over one another that we're exhorting one another daily, daily, to have a genuine, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of going into the hospital, and there is the patient. The children could think with me for a moment. You go into the hospital room, and there is the patient. The patient is deathly sick, and there is an IV, which is there next to the bed, which has the medicine which this patient needs. And there's a line which goes from the IV, and it's taped to the arm of the patient. But it's not actually inserted into the vein. The privilege is there. The medicine is nearby. The doctor walks around in the room and reads the chart. But the needed medicine is not actually penetrating to get in to address the true need. What a drastic, dreadful picture. And yet, this can happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where one is only outwardly attached. There's nothing vital. One grows up with all the privileges, and somehow convinces himself, convinces herself that it's okay to be satisfied with something less than genuine grace. It's okay to be satisfied with something less than the grace of God. Oh, there may be a form of godliness. There may be a head knowledge of the things of Jesus Christ. There may be a memorization of the shorter catechism. There may be outward form and keeping up of appearances. But unless this one is vitally connected to Jesus, this one is in grave danger. And God, as you run the race, tells you, watch over one another. Be zealous for one another. Be careful that no one falls short of the grace of God. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Be involved in one another's lives. Make sure this doesn't happen in your own heart, but also make sure, as much as lies in you, that this isn't happening with the one sitting next to you. That you are growing in knowing others in the congregation. You're growing in scratching below the surface in terms of building relationships. You're growing in knowing what makes this one and that one tick. Because why? Because you want to be a busybody? Because you want to be a gossip? No, because you love your brother, your sister. You love your brother, your sister. This is why. This is why there is this looking lovingly over one another, a careful inspection, a jealous care for each other. And so Christ calls his church to lovingly watch over one another in order to protect one another from anything less than genuine faith. But there's a second emphasis in these verses as well. Not only looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, but secondly, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And so we are to lovingly watch over one another in order to protect one another from anything less than genuine faith and from the impact of false brethren. Clearly, verse 15 is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 14, we read of Moses and his parting words to the covenant people of God. Those who had the covenant promises had all the privileges. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that we read God's word. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. And then verse 18. So that, why do I do this? So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. It's here that the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12, makes reference to the root which bears bitterness in the midst of the congregation. The one who not only falls short of the grace of God by merely going through the motions, but in her heart, in his heart, turns away and becomes a root which bears bitterness in the midst of the church. What is the impact of such a one, which bears such bitterness in the midst of the church? Well, as this one is allowed to remain without correction and without admonishment, it sets an example and a tone for all within the church. That we tolerate ones who sow discord among the brethren. That we put up with ones who in fact are causing division in the church, that we embrace those who fail explicitly to embrace Jesus. And God would tell to you and me that we have to be careful. We realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. God clearly teaches this. And we need to be careful to protect one another from the impact of false brethren. Perhaps you remember in the book of Joshua that there was sin in the camp. Achan had done that which God had forbidden. And who suffered? Who suffered? Was it just Achan and his household which suffered? It was not. It was the whole congregation which suffered God's disciplining hand. And so we need to be those who are careful to lovingly watch over one another in order to protect one another from the impact of false brethren. Look again at verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What's so sad is that false brethren in the midst of the church who are sowing discord and causing division and are departing from the living God, they're not satisfied to do it on their own. God clearly tells us that not just one or two others will be impacted, but that many, many, many will be defiled. And so we must be careful. We must lovingly watch over one another. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be paranoid of one another. This doesn't mean that we're to have a holier-than-thou attitude. This doesn't mean that we are to hold our cards really close to our chest lest anyone begin to be suspicious of me. But what this means is that we recognize we have a mutual responsibility to care, to lovingly care. The person who has cancer wants that cancer cut out. Now, the cancer says, oh, come on, doesn't everybody have the right to exist? Why don't I have the right to exist in your body? You give the right to these cells over here to exist, this organ over here to exist. Surely I have equal rights, don't I? What a lie. What a lie. And no wonder in Scripture the root which causes bitterness, the false brethren in the midst, are compared to a cancer which spreads. And so we need to be humbly dependent upon the Lord, to check our own hearts, and we need to be those who are caring for one another to prevent this sort of cancerous spread. But there's one other emphasis in these verses, that we are to lovingly watch over one another in order to protect one another, not only from anything less than genuine faith, not only from the impact of false brethren, but from the point of no return. From the point of no return. That's what we read in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. One who falls short of the grace of God, one who is a root producing bitterness and refuses to repent, one who persists in this way, God warns that there is such a thing as a point of no return. It is a very sober warning which is given, and we are called to protect one another from the point of no return. It's interesting. There are two categories which are mentioned here in verse 16. Lest there be any one fornicator or profane person. Two categories are given. It's interesting that God focuses the first category on those who are sexually immoral. Often, sexual immorality is a snare from which there is no escape. And that should be a wake-up call to us living in the day in which we find ourselves, where we are bombarded on the right hand and on the left by sexual explicitness tempting us to give ourselves unto a harlot. We realize, for example, in Proverbs chapter 7, that there's an admonition not to go near her door. I'm reminded in Proverbs chapter 7 of the young man devoid of wisdom, who gives in to the sexual temptation which is before him. And we read in Proverbs chapter 7, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. And so I speak to the old today, I speak to the young today, that there is a trap which is set before us, all around us and in our own hearts, to go after the allurement of sexual fantasy. And God warns us. He says you can be like the one in Proverbs chapter 5 who says at the end, "How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation." We must not think we're immune from temptation. It was John Owen who said, "To be an unrepentant fornicator is to be one who sins in such a way that frequently there is no return. It's a trap." When one is given over to this sin, Mr. Owen says, when one is habitually given over to this sin, men never or very rarely are recovered from it. And I think all you have to do is to look around at our culture today and to know it's true. But God also speaks of the profane one who passes the point of no return. To be one who is a profaner is to despise holy things. Proverbs 14 and verse 9 says, "Fools mock at sin." To become profane is to mock the worship of God, to desecrate the Sabbath of God, to revile the servants of God, to ridicule the gospel, and to make fun and laugh with regard to the judgment to come, to count it as nothing, as a joke. How can one, with all the privileges of the gospel, end up here? Oh, this is to proceed headlong towards the point of no return, just like Esau. Esau, as a young man who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He despised it, we're told, in Genesis chapter 25. The place of the double inheritance, the place of the carrying on of the promise of God, the place of loving rule over his brethren, he despised it, counted it as dung. And we're told very clearly that though he was the firstborn of Isaac, though he was circumcised on the eighth day, though he was a partaker in the worship of God in a holy family, though he was the recipient of the word of God, though he was the firstborn and had by right the double portion of inheritance, that Esau not only sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, he despised it. And later on, when he wanted the blessing, it was too late. In fact, when he's confronted with the fact that it is too late, there is no repentance. What does he do? He says in his heart, "I will therefore murder my brother." Sounds like Cain and Abel. But God today tells us that he's given to us one another to protect us from the point of no return. God has given to you and to me this community right here, right here. That's the importance of the local church. Or you may watch a sermon from somebody online who's a preacher in Dallas, Texas, or in Southern California, or in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But that's not the context in which he has called you to pursue peace with all men and to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is the context. Right here in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at First Church of Merrimack, God has given us to one another, to protect one another, to so care for one another, so love one another, so warn one another that we would all be protected. We would be protected from falling short of the grace of God, from being a root of bitterness which defiles many, from passing the point of no return. And this is grace. This is grace. This is God's grace. And so today, as the Lord calls First Church of Merrimack to lovingly watch over one another, He calls you to do so as you pursue peace and holiness. He calls you to do this as ones who protect one another. And He calls you to do this, lastly, in order that you might arrive safely home. That's the end game. That you would arrive safely home. That every one of you, all of us, collectively and individually, would arrive at the finish line. This is why God gives us this instruction today. Think about it. Think about it. Christ has purchased with His blood the church. Do you believe that Christ has purchased for you, the one who's sitting next to you, the one who's sitting in front of you, the one who's sitting beside you? Do you believe that? That He's purchased this one for your good. And it took nothing less than the shedding of His lifeblood to purchase this brother or sister next to you. Take your eyes, glance over the congregation. Christ has purchased each one here today for one another. This is Christ's gift to us here at First Church of Merrimack. What a gift. What a gift. We are not isolated. Oh, we think of the last 2.5 years with COVID and all the wretched isolationism. We've got to get past that, congregation. We've got to get past it. And we have to see the importance of one anothering, of caring for one another, because we have been purchased by the blood of Christ to do just this. You need one another. I need you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Oh, this is the provision of Christ. He has given fellow runners to run the race with you, so that when you get tired and can't seem to pick up the pace, there's one who will come back and say, "Brother, sister, I'll run with you. I'm here with you. We're not going to leave you behind. We're going to all make it." As we look unto Jesus, and as we carefully look over one another, and as we carefully care for one another, this is the protection of Christ. He is King, but He uses the hands of you to bind up the wounds of one another. Do you believe that? This is what Christ does. He gives hands to help and to hold. He gives you fingers to point. Now, there's a temptation here. We want to point at people. "You bad, bad little boy." No, that's not why Jesus has given to you fingers to point. He's given you fingers to point others to Jesus. Look to Him. Look to Him. And you and I need that sort of daily encouragement. I am struck in Hebrews chapter 3 when God says this: exhort one another daily. Wow. Do we live like that as the community of faith? Ah, but this is the provision of grace, that we would speak to one another the word of God and exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I need that encouragement. You need that encouragement. And it is critical that we indeed be instruments in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? What happens when you fall down? The temptation is one to hide it, right? Lest somebody think bad of me. But when you fall down, what should be the response of a brother or sister? The response of the brother or sister should be, brother, you've fallen down and your face is face down to the ground. Open your eyes. Open your eyes as you're down flat on your face. What do you see? Do you not see footprints there? Footprints of the one who has gone before you, the author and finisher of the faith. And do you not see in those footprints the stains of the blood of the Savior who has paid it all? But what's the temptation? The temptation is that, well, that's not my responsibility, Pastor. It's not my job. That's what we hired you for. I'm not an elder. This isn't a word to the leadership of the church. This is a word to the church. It's interesting, the word which is translated here, looking carefully, it's the word episkopos. Bishop. Overseer. We normally think of that as the responsibility of the eldership. The session. The pastor and elders. It's applied here to every member. We're called to care for one another. But again, the temptation comes, I don't have time. Oh, Christ has time for you, doesn't he? He has given not only his time, he's given his all for you. And he calls you to walk in his steps, to be an instrument in his hands. You know, we're all creatures of habit. I dare say that most of you here are sitting in the same place where you've sat for a couple weeks, a couple months, a couple years, a couple decades, some of you, and you haven't moved. Now, here's what I want to challenge you with. I'm not going to ask you to move, but what I want you to do is to look around where you have sat for years. Is there anybody missing who used to sit nearby you? Is there? Some have died and gone on to glory. But there are others falling short of the grace of God whom you know. They don't sit near you anymore because they're not here. And God says, oh, care for one another. Don't let this happen. Don't wait for the pastor to make the call. Don't wait for the elder to make the call. Oh, should the pastor make the call? Yes. Should the elder make the call? Yes. Should the member make the call? Yes. In fact, effective oversight is not a top-down thing. The most effective oversight by the leadership will be, in fact, enjoyed in the congregation as we care for one another. I want to close with turning to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 18. We think of Matthew chapter 18 as a chapter in which Jesus instructs us about church discipline. And Jesus does instruct us about church discipline. He does. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Maybe you're familiar with that verse. Maybe you're not familiar with that verse. It talks about that responsibility that we have towards an erring brother, right? But what does Jesus preface that verse with? It's in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus speaks to us. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then verse 15 comes. Now, if your brother sins against you, go. Go to the mountain. Go, no matter what it costs you. Go and do what I have done. For I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Go in my strength. In my resurrection strength, as you pursue peace with all men and as you pursue holiness, go. Go. Find that wandering sheep. Proclaim to them the gospel. Now, you're not responsible to change hearts. None of us are. But we're responsible to go. And maybe just practically, I've already given you one practical application. Look around you. Is there anybody missing? How about a second practical application? Do you have a church directory? Maybe you don't. Maybe the one you have is 10 years old. Get a church directory of all the members of this congregation. Get it from Rayanne this week. Email her today. Could you please send me a list of the membership so that I can pray? So that I can pray for everyone who is enrolled here as disciples of Jesus. How many? How many go to bed weeping, knowing that a child has gone astray, a grandchild is walking far from the Lord? Is there more that we can do? Christ today calls us to lovingly watch over one another as we run the Christian race. So often, we're tempted to live out of sight, out of mind. May God spare us from that by His grace and remind us of what Jesus has done in going to the mountain of Calvary, Golgotha, to find the lost sheep. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."